No? Yeah. There it goes. Good, good, good. It's not worth waiting for. I sort of lost the element of surprise, I think. But Jill and I were just saying, you know, Jill had been a golden coin. So, yeah, exactly. Jill, that's her favourite fancy dress, was a golden coin. And I think mine was a Russian woman.
Why did you dress as a Russian woman, dare I ask?
This is a long and, intro. Well, I don't know. Why did I start that? Why didn't I just say something, you know? Why didn't I just pinch the golden coin? You know, Jill wasn't going to... It's too long to tell, really. It was in the 20s and 30s group in the church where I was curate. And there was a very eligible bachelor who just seemed to be completely never had a female companion. And so Jackie and I created this Russian woman that was me. And I went to this big party. Is this being recorded? Oh, dear. And it was ages before anybody realized this was not a real Russian woman that he'd brought to the party. That was great fun.
Don't know if that says something good about you or not, but you're obviously an attractive Russian woman. Right, let's stretch out a hand to Paul and pray for him. Jesus, we thank you for Paul. Thank you that you've been speaking to him about this word. We trust you with it. We trust that you will speak through him, and we bless him mightily as he speaks to us. May we be receptive to receive what you have for us to receive. Amen.
Amen. I'm even more glad now that I don't do anything with Twitter. But there we go. I just got to ask you a question. This may seem odd. Does the phrase "a bicycle made for two" mean anything? You don't need to respond. I mean specifically, or the sense of God might be, that might be a significant phrase for you. That sounds crazy, but sometimes when God puts a phrase in my mind or somebody's mind, it is actually, so I just feel to say that at the beginning. So I'll explain a little bit about that later, maybe, if we get there. But a couple of other things by way of introduction. When something happens that we've just seen, God moving in different people's lives. Firstly, God's preferred way of working is to reveal what he's going to do beforehand. So that was no surprise, I don't think, to members of the little team that oversee the five, because in the prayer time before, Walt the trumpeter had a sense that God was just going to be very close to people. And so that was already spoken out in our little group. So when that began to happen, and when the worship was elongated, and when we waited in that space, it was no surprise. And I love working in a team whose main focus is to do what God is doing and to partner with God, even if that means the things that we planned change a little. And it's the same with the teaching ministry. You know, when I was growing up in the church, everything was just waiting for the talk. And so really everything was focused on that. And what came before the talk didn't really matter as much. You certainly didn't expect... In the church I grew up in, there wasn't really much expectation that God would meet with people. And certainly there wasn't any expectation that much would happen before the talk, because the talk was the main thing. And the teaching ministry of the church, it's in different ways. Sometimes there's real teaching for theological formation. Sometimes there's teaching that effects a breakthrough and that inspires stuff to happen. And sometimes, my sense is this evening, the talk follows what God has done and backs up what God has done. I don't know whether that makes sense. So I'm going to slightly reconfigure what I've got, same material, but just do it in a slightly different way, because I think that the simple message of tonight that I had prepared is now actually to back up what God has already done, if that makes sense, just to reinforce and explain, perhaps. So as Andrew had explained, we're in a little six-week series on Moses, and the way we're doing it is that we're doing some teaching in couplets. So I'm doing the first in the two each time, maybe doing a bit more exegesis, and a word I'll pick up later. That simply means bringing the truth out of the text, so explaining what's going on. And then the following week, the next preacher, as it were, builds on and seeks prophetically during the week to gain what the Lord's saying out of that passage to speak on more. So if you've been here over the 6 weeks, you'll be familiar with that. So let's open scripture together. If you'd like a church Bible, Elizabeth and Morag, look at that. So well prepared. They've got piles of Bibles. So if you'd like a church Bible to be able to follow, if you don't have a Bible, you can switch on right now. Then do grab one that you have to open and crinkle. If you've got a Bible you can switch on, or you've got brought your own Bible that you can open and crinkle, do that. We're going to go into Exodus 33. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it in three parts and then just talk a little bit about each part as we go through. So firstly, I'm going to read from verse 7 through to verse 11 of Exodus 33, when we've all got the place. It's a great passage. So Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7, I'm just going to read to verse 11 initially. Okay. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. I don't know how you pray for politicians. I don't know what you think of Mrs. May, but I wonder how she's going to survive. I'm not getting all Church of England here. The Church of England isn't just about propping up the Conservative Party. I don't mean survive politically. I don't know whether that's even possible. But have you ever imagined what it must be like to be under that amount of pressure? Setting aside your political views for the moment, I mean, here's a human being under pressure. How's she going to survive? I don't mean as Prime Minister. That may be beyond her now. I just have no idea. But survive as a human being. And I think what we learn here is that the entire public square is determined by the private space. Now that sounds like gobbledygook, perhaps. So the public square is just a phrase that's used by commentators about society to mean everything that is out there. If we wanted to use psychological language, we might adopt the undefended leader sort of speech about the front stage and the backstage. The idea that all of us have a front stage and all of us have a backstage. The backstage is our private space. The front stage is the way in which we interact and deal with the world. And so the public square, I mean, if you're leading a nation, your public square is massive. I mean, just imagine being Mrs. May and going before the rest of the European leaders, having suffered what she's just suffered. Okay? How do you survive that? Now, I've got no idea where she stands faith-wise. We know that she goes to church. We know that she's the daughter of a vicar. That doesn't always go well, being the daughter of a vicar or the son of a vicar. We've got no idea. God has no grandchildren, so that's no guarantee of her personal faith. But your public square is framed and shaped by the private space. And that's what Moses teaches here. It's very, very simple. Moses, like Mrs. May, is leading a nation. Okay, it may have been a pretty ragtag nation, but scholars tell us there's probably about 1 million people involved at the time, and Moses is leading. We know the pressures he's under. And what does he spend his time doing? He spends so much time with God. And that's it, folks. I mean, it is almost like the da-da-da, that's it, folks. It's spending time with God. Everything that Moses did, everything that Moses was able to achieve, the miracles, the Exodus itself, the establishment of the nation, the leading the people through the Red Sea, everything came from the tent of meeting. Everything. Everything came from that place. Grace flows from intimacy. We're calling this series Grace Flowing in the Life of Moses, and this is what we learn here this evening, the secret. Now, it's not a secret that you can explain and put into a formula so it becomes easy. This is a secret that requires work. And it's the oldest secret. It's been taught in churches, particularly evangelical churches, for generations. Classically, it's called the quiet time. But let's call it for this evening the tent of meeting. And I just want to say, where's your tent of meeting? Nearly everybody who has a significant private space that drives their public square has a tent of meeting. For some people, it's out in nature. For some people, it's a particular part of their house. For some people, it's somewhere else. It doesn't really matter, but the question is, where is your tent of meeting? Where is that locus, if you like, that context, that place for your private time with God? And let's not imagine that Moses simply arrives perfectly formed in that place. I mean, if we look at Exodus 3, which was where we began 5 weeks ago in this series on Moses. If you can keep your thumb in Exodus 33, you may want to turn back to Exodus 3 and just follow that. I'll just read the first six verses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this is the key point, Moses hid his face because he's afraid to look at God. 30 chapters later, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. There's the development. So don't think that for some people they just arrive spiritually perfectly formed. Moses moved from a place where he was unable to look God in the face, where he hid his face. And that is a classic human reaction to God before we come to know him. Think of Genesis chapter 3, not Exodus 3, but a whole book of the Bible earlier. And Adam and Eve had this privilege of meeting God in the garden every day as God walked there. And then after their sin, after their rebellion, they hid from God. And maybe that's a question for some of us. You know, for some of us, are we hiding from God? Are we still in that place where we actually hide our face from God? We're not ready to look at him. God wants for each of us a face-to-face relationship. Face-to-face relationship. Think of your best friend. Think of how good it is to spend time with them. Think how easily the time flows. Think how the memories lie rich between you. Think of the experiences. And God wants the relationship like that. Face to face, like one speaks with a friend. And Moses pursues God. Where's your tent of meeting? And how much time do you give it? The key things. It's time spent pursuing. And Moses pursues. Let's read on verses 12 to 17 of Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Note again that it's a bit like Solomon's prayer. When God says to Solomon, centuries later in the story of the people of God, Solomon, name your prayer. What do you want? And Solomon asks for wisdom. And here Moses is saying to God, you've been telling me to lead these people, and you've told me that you know my name. You've told me that I found favor with you. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you. Not so that I may be the greatest leader on planet Earth, not so that I may be successful, not so that I may know you. Moses pursues. Verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Moses' entire life is to lead the people out of the place they're in, which is the desert, the wilderness, a place of, well, it's not great, into a land flowing with milk and honey. The milk and honey clause was quite a significant part of the deal for the people of Israel. And yet here, Moses is saying, I'll forgo the milk and honey. I'll forgo the promised land, because the most precious thing is your presence. And so if your presence isn't going with us, I'd rather be in the desert with you than in the promised land of milk and honey without you. Presence is everything. This is what Moses is learning, and this is what the scripture wants to teach us. Presence going with us. I love the way that the teaching of a church comes together, even when the people putting the teaching together hadn't really thought it through. So at the 10 at the moment, we've just finished actually this morning, a little three-part series on the first chapter of John's Gospel. And the parallels are wonderful. So we've been looking over the last couple of weeks in John 1. There's a great little passage starts in John 1:14, and it says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God. He came to us full of grace and truth. The phrase, Jesus, the Word, has made his dwelling with us, is literally pitched his tent, tabernacled. And we have the sense that Jesus is God's presence. He became flesh. He made his dwelling with us. He literally tabernacled among his people. Today, we pursue Jesus because that's where we find the presence. Does that make sense? It's why we pursue Jesus, because in him we find presence personified, presence incarnated, presence brought to us by his Spirit. So first thing, where's your tent of meeting? What time are you spending with God there? Secondly, is presence everything? And do you pursue it? Thirdly, another level of pursuit. Let's just read on from verse 18, right the way through. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now show me your glory. That is Moses' prayer. That is Moses' desire, to see God's glory. And the extraordinary thing is that when God reveals his glory, His glory is his goodness, and I love that. Show me your glory. I will have all my goodness pass before you. And in John 1, to dwell is linked to this Hebrew word for glory, because the tent, the tabernacle, and later the temple, was the place where God's glory was experienced, what we call the Shekinah glory of God. And John, in the first chapter of his gospel, makes it explicit. He says, we have seen his glory. John is quite self-consciously linking Jesus as the locus, as the presence of God's glory, in the same way that for the Old Testament people, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, was where God's glory was manifest. Now it's in Jesus. And the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, is the same as the Hebrew word kabod, which is the word that is used here in Exodus. And God's glory, as I've said, is supremely his goodness. And the two words that are key in this passage, the two Hebrew words, hebed and met. Hebed means steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, undying kindness. And met is truth and faithfulness and constancy and dependency. So we have this interesting contrast that you'll have picked up. God met Moses face to face, but says, hey, you can't see my face. And there's that duality of both intimacy and unknowingness. And again, that's all resolved in Jesus. In John's first chapter, in verse 18, talks, no one has seen God. And yet Jesus makes him known. Jesus says to his disciples, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Later on in John 14, when Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And the phrase made him known is the Greek word exegesato, from which we get exegesis. Sorry to go a little bit Greek on you. Exegesis is that word that means to bring out the truth, bring out the heart of the passage. So you can say, along with John, that Jesus is the exegesis of God. Okay? So if you say, well, how do we get the heart of God, the truth of God, the very essence of God? You look at Jesus. Jesus is the exegesis of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, exegesis means to tell a narrative, to tell a story. So we could say Jesus is the narration of God. Jesus is God told, made explicit, told forth. So as Bill Johnson likes to say, Jesus is perfect theology. Because if you want to know what God is like, if you really want to study God, which is theology, theologos, the study of God, the word of God, if you want to study theology, focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. So Moses pursues presence, pursues glory, gives time to the tent of meeting. And the final little bit, I just want to end back in verse 11 of Exodus 33. You notice there, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. I reckon that's the key reason that Moses chose Joshua to be his successor. Moses was looking for somebody who would be as eager for the presence as he was. And you know, that's what we need in our leaders, not just in church, but nationally. I don't know how much time we spend praying for our politicians, praying for our leaders, but we need national and international leaders who spend time in the presence. If you're looking for people to follow, look for people who spend time in the presence. I'm interested that Moses set up the tent of meeting in full view of the camp. Everybody knew when Moses was going to the tent of meeting, and anybody could go to receive a word from the Lord from that tent of meeting. And the people worshipped when they saw Moses going into the tent and God appearing in the pillar of cloud. And when I was preparing this talk, and that's why I used the phrase at the beginning, I just have this funny little thing that the tent of meeting is a bicycle made for two. And I just wonder, I mean, it's crazy how these things work. Who knows, isn't it? It's just God, really. But it wouldn't at all surprise me if somebody has had that song going round their head this week. I don't know. I'm not asking you to put up a hand. But do tell me afterwards, because that would encourage me. It won't stop me doing it again if you don't come and tell me, but it would encourage me if you do tell me. If you don't know the song, it's a sort of old romance, quite quaint. And it's just a song of a man trying to woo his lady love. And the refrain is, "You would look so sweet upon the seat of a bicycle made for two." And I just wonder whether God's saying that to somebody here tonight. The tent of meeting is a bicycle made for two, and God wants to share it with you. I don't know whether you're going to look sweet on it, but, you know, that would be a bonus, wouldn't it? But I think God wants you there, sharing that seat with him. My sense was that at the end of the talk, it would be good just to have some space yet again to pursue that place of meeting, that tent of meeting. It may be that the practice of the tent of meeting is just something that's slipped a little bit for some of us, and this would be a good time to get back and say, "Lord, actually, I really want that place again." Maybe we need to determine where our place for the tent of meeting is going to be, the time we spend there. Maybe the challenge is over the presence or the glory. I don't know. But I do know that if we're to survive and if we're to thrive and if we're to have a good public square, if we're to have a good front stage, it will all flow from that private place in the tent of meeting, the bicycle made for two. So let's be still, and I'll hand over to others who will lead us on.